Exodus chapter 21, please. Exodus 21. Just a few background verses. And verse number 5. this chapter here deals with servants. Maybe we would call them slaves, but there's people who served, and they were kind of in between a servant and a slave, an indentured servant, some people call it. So it was a contract you couldn't get out to until the end. 7 years worth, maybe a bit like working with the NHS or something, but you were really stuck in that contract, and eventually you could be set free. So it wasn't quite slavery, and it wasn't quite a job, but it was somewhere in between. And in Exodus chapter 21, we've got the strange option that's presented to us, that at the end of this service, a person could choose to stay permanently in this form of service. And just look what it says about that choice to stay permanently with the master. Verse 5 of Exodus 21. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So a kind of wooden nail put through his ear, it's pierced, as a symbol of the fact that he has chosen and committed to stay with his master permanently. And the reason for that, well, it's there in verse 5, I love my master, my wife, and my children. And that opens him up to service for his master. Now, perhaps we could turn over to Ephesians, please, and chapter number 1. Ephesians and chapter number 1, and there's a prayer there at the end of chapter 1 that I'd like just to read together this evening. Wonderful prayer. It's the first, perhaps, of three prayers. At least there's three I'm going to identify for you anyway. Ephesians 1 verse 15 says, wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And if I could remind you that over there in chapter 3, in verse 14, you have a second prayer, which chapter 3, 14 says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that he, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And finally, just over there in chapter 6, the third of these three prayers, I would suggest, Ephesians chapter number 6 and verse number 18, as part of the Christian armour. It says there in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So three prayers then that we have in Ephesians. Let's just ask for God's help, shall we, this evening. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for reminding us again of the importance of prayer. We see it, our Father, at the very heart, at the beginning, the middle, and the end of this great letter that draws us to the person of our Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, that just as we read about prayer and see the importance of it, that it too would be important, central to our Christian life. Help us, Father, just to reflect and to appreciate and to be blessed and to enjoy something of this wonderful ministry in the Ephesian letter. And we pray, Father, that together we would be encouraged. Be with us, Father, we pray, as we ask for help in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Good. Well, good to see everyone that's braved the weather tonight. So Ephesians then, perhaps last time you might remember, or did we mention at the time before, that we could think of the Ephesian letter with a particular kind of a structure. Perhaps the simplest structure that you'll ever get out of me of any of the New Testament letters is take Ephesians and cut it in half. That's a simple structure. The first three chapters, well, that's doctrine or teaching. And the last three chapters, that's practice. So if you like, why we do it, the first three, and what we do, the last three. Very, very simple. But do you remember, too, that last time we suggested that you could do something, maybe a bit like we see today, you know, if you've got your phones or on the computer, you can get your picture and you can put it through some of these apps and you can start to put little layers on top of the photograph. And so we could take a photograph there of Robert and we could put some funny ears on him and something like that. And you could just put an overlay on that picture. Did we suggest perhaps last time that you could take an overlay and place it over the Ephesian letter, and maybe that would help us just to see a pattern or a structure? And that overlay, we suggested, was the overlay of the life of Moses, or maybe better still, the journey of the nation of Israel under Moses, from Exodus into the Promised Land. Do you remember that their journey began, first of all, with redemption? That's what happened in Exodus 12, wasn't it? It was the most unlikely of beginnings. I don't think it's ever been repeated in history that a nation should be taken out of a world superpower by the blood of a lamb. Never, never, surely never. You can never defeat a world superpower with the blood of a lamb, and yet God did. And of course, you and I appreciate today the significance of that, why it was they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, because we too have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we've been taken out from under a greater superpower than Pharaoh, as we appreciate. It's there in Ephesians 2, of course. We've been taken from the power of Satan himself. And so Ephesians begins with the great truth of redemption. Ephesians chapter number 1 would speak about that, verse 14 and verse 7, in fact, but verse 14, which is the promise or earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So the journey of Israel begins with redemption, and then, well, as a consequence of redemption, you remember, they were separate. They had to leave Egypt behind. That was part of the deal, but that was only half of it. Let my people go, says the Lord through Moses. Let my people go, so I want you to come out of Egypt that they may serve me. I want you to come in service. So after redemption, we've got what in New Testament terms we might call sanctification, set apart, leave Egypt behind. And that was a struggle, by the way, as many of us will remember from the stories of Exodus through to the end. It was a great struggle to leave Egypt behind. You say, well, that happened overnight. Well, it did. But sadly to say, there's a great truth in it, isn't it, that we could take Israel out of Egypt, but it was a bit harder taking Egypt out of Israel. And you remember that they had many of the things carried with them that they had learned in Egypt. Worshipping false gods was the first thing that seems to have been a great trouble to them. You remember, Moses brought down the law from Sinai. It was broken literally before it arrived. And there's a great lesson in that, sadly, is there not? And at times they harp back to Egypt, even to the food and so forth. So sanctification, so redemption, and then sanctification, leaving Egypt behind and going off separate unto God. And that, of course, is Ephesians chapter 2. And you'll read all about that great truth of sanctification. Verse 2, for example, of Ephesians 2, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. You were dead in trespasses and sins, or when you were dead in sins, verse 5, and now you're raised up together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's a lot of truth in there about sanctification. So redemption, sanctification. And then remind me what happened next in the story of the nation of Israel and Moses. Do you remember? We're hitting Exodus 25 now, and Moses is charged with constructing a tabernacle, a temple, a place where they'll meet together and meet with God. And so, again, Ephesians 2, as you get into the end of the second half of Ephesians chapter number 2, what are we doing? Well, we're building, isn't that interesting? We're building. Verse 21, or verse 20, and they're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So we move from redemption to sanctification. And then in chapter end of chapter 2, we're there with the building of a temple, a tabernacle, which you and I, of course, appreciate as a church. And do you remember that at the heart of that temple and tabernacle system, Moses was instructed to build something? It was, dare I call it, I could describe it like this, the dimensions of divine love. Because as you and I know, it was a dangerous thing, and sadly some discovered, it was a very dangerous thing to come into the presence of God. And you'll remember that there were those who came unprepared into the presence of God, and they were consumed. Later on, the Philistines dared even to gaze into the ark. They were consumed as well. But here, at the heart of the temple and tabernacle system, the dimensions of divine love, you could measure it. You could measure it 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. And within that, the law. You see, I'm not going near that. There's no way, absolutely no way, I'm going anywhere near that. That's where the law is. It's the law that condemns me. How many of those laws have I broken in my heart or by my hands, by my actions? Adultery, well, looking upon a woman lustfully, murder, or perhaps just anger with my brother. My heart isn't right. I'm not going anywhere near that law. And yet we remember that upon that law, there was another table. There was that, not just a table of the law, but do you remember there was that table that we call the mercy seat? And that covered it. And it covered it with blood. And because the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, even though God was righteous, he was also the justifier. He was both just, he kept the law, and he was the justifier of those who came by blood, as you and I too, the dimensions of divine love. And we have that in Ephesians 3, of course, as we see in that prayer where we read, we have the dimensions of divine love, verse 18 of chapter 3, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. So we're following that journey. We're seeing perhaps the structure of the Ephesian letter. We begin, first of all, with redemption. You say there's consequences from that, sanctification, let's leave Egypt behind and move off to be separate to God. There's the construction of that place of meeting, the temple, the tabernacle, or the church here in Ephesians. At the centre of it are the dimensions of divine love, the person of Christ, of course, here in Ephesians chapter 3. No wonder over the years many writers and preachers have said that Ephesians is the most Christ-centred of all of the epistles. It's the most Christ-exalting of all of the epistles. Well, there you've got proof of it there, haven't you? Right at the heart of it is Christ with the dimensions of divine love in chapter 3. And then, of course, as you were to progress through the journeys of the people of God in Exodus through to Deuteronomy, you would remember that you have those 40 years in the wilderness. And it's in those 40 years in the wilderness that God will mould and shape their character and their conduct. That's what we have in Ephesians in chapters 4 and 5. You've got the character and the conduct of the believer. Literally, if you notice a little word that you could just pluck out of Ephesians 4 and you could stick it in there to Exodus through to Deuteronomy. Remember, look at the verse number 1 of chapter 4. Walk. That's a good word. That's a good word for the wilderness journey, isn't it? Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. That's chapter 4, verse 1. Or what not? What about verse 17 of chapter 4? Walk not as other Gentiles walk. Or what about chapter 5, verse 2? And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. So a lot there about character and conduct. You're walking. Not wandering, of course, the nation of Israel wanders, but we are walking. We've got real deliberate direction for our steps. And finally, of course, you'll recall the conclusion of that journey of the nation of Israel. The conclusion ultimately is victory. They get through the promised land, and they have the charge to take the to pass through the Jordan River and to take the promised land, to take Canaan. And you remember there's the battle and the victory. And so we come to the final chapter of Ephesians, chapter 6, and there from verses 10 on, you have the battle, and we're fighting the battle with the armour of God. So I suggest to you then that there's two structures you could think of so far as the Ephesian letter is concerned. Simply cut it in half. The first half, doctrine, and the second half is practice. Or you could just take that little template from the nation of Israel, from their journeys under Moses. And instead of it being Israel, let's make it about the Christian. And instead of Moses, let's just see Christ. And so it's Christ and his people, rather than Moses and Israel. And yet the pattern is so similar, because that pattern of Israel, of course, is a pattern that points to deeper and more and richer spiritual truth. Now, there is a third little structure, perhaps, we can see in Ephesians. And I wanted just to share that with you this evening, very briefly, I suppose. But you could look at this Ephesian letter, and as you read through it, it's not hard to read through in one sitting, but if you read through it in one sitting, one thing I think that would strike you is that, oh, a good section of it's all about prayer. That's interesting, isn't it? In fact, there's a prayer at the beginning, chapter 1, where we read there from verse 15 downwards. We have the prayer at the beginning. And then there's that great prayer in the middle from chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, interestingly, as you get to the end, there's a final prayer in chapter 6, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Three prayers. Perhaps I could write above the first prayer, feeding, feeding, feeding. And then over the second prayer, maybe we could write filling, as we really have our heart opened in that second prayer to be filled with all the fullness of God. And then finally, at the end, we're in that section that has to do with fighting. So maybe three very simple thoughts, a lot of information maybe I fired there at you, but three very simple thoughts: feeding and filling and fighting. These three great prayers of the Ephesian letter. Now, I suppose on the surface we could notice, before we say anything, that with such a small letter, six chapters, and yet three prayers, it's maybe not too difficult for us to notice that prayer must be important. And it certainly is, isn't it? It's absolutely critical in this letter that the Apostle Paul is writing. And so maybe before we look at any of the details, we just notice the importance and the priority in prayer here in Ephesians. Paul sees it as utterly essential. What a gifted preacher he was. But praying here is right to the fore in the Ephesian letter. Gifted, perhaps, blessed, certainly, and seeing lots of results. But prayer, absolutely essential to the Ephesian letter. Ephesian letter, prayer, prayer. I remember reading a number of stories of revival some time ago. And it was the Lewis Revival, actually, was the story. And they were speaking a little bit about that revival time. And they were speaking about the way that the churches were in those days. And I remember the comment being made in that preamble to revival. You know, he said there was lots of people that went to the church. He said, but the Christians were there at the prayer meeting. That's interesting, isn't it? He said, lots of people went to the church in Lewis. He says, but the Christians were there at the prayer meeting. They saw a value in that. Maybe not just what we can get out of the preaching. That's good, and we trust we can get something out of the preaching. But they appreciated their utter dependence upon God, and they came in prayer. Paul, as gifted as he was, there's no doubt that he saw his utter dependence and ours too on the Lord. Now, Ephesians chapter number 1 then, that first prayer, which I have just perhaps suggested there as a prayer that introduces us, that draws us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice there That prayer begins, verse 17 of Ephesians 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us. Three things that really the apostle prays for. One of them in particular I wanted just to particularly focus down on. First of all, of course, he prays for an appreciation of the person of our Lord Jesus. Verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I want you to appreciate Christ. Isn't that interesting? We saw previously that the Spirit of God was involved in our salvation. That's in Ephesians 1. We were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. He was active even before the time we came to faith in Christ, but he was active right at the beginning of our salvation. And then we have the very first work of the Spirit of God. What is that first work? In Ephesians chapter 1, the first work of the Spirit of God, the priority of the Spirit of God. I remember some time ago, maybe one of the sadder experiences of Christian life, there, a number of years ago now, there was a young woman. She was our neighbour actually in Cumnock at the time. And she started to come along to meetings, and she professed faith in the Lord Jesus. And that was a real encouragement to us. We're going back a number of years now actually. And she came fairly consistently over the period of a year or so. And I remember her turning up at the house one sunny afternoon. I was outside working. And she had a child at the time, and she was pushed the buggy up to our back door. And there was I working away. And she said to me, I've come up to see you, Stuart. She says, I want you to know that I'll not be coming back to the Gospel Hall down at New Cumnock. I said, I'm sorry to hear that now. Why would that be? She said, well, I've been somewhere else, and there's things you've never told me about. Oh. I said, what would that be? She said, well, you've never told me about the work of the Spirit of God and how he can give these gifts of tongues. And I've been to a place, and I've heard them speak with these tremendous tongues, she said. But you never told me about that. The first work of the Spirit of God, what would it be now? Would it be something supernatural? Would it be tongues? Well, it wouldn't be tongues today, and we'll not go into the details of why that is. That would be going off topic, but to be honest, I've never ever understood why it would be that God would give the gift of Swahili in Cumnock. I've never really got my head around that one. But there's more detail you could put on the flesh of those bones. But anyway, would that be the first priority, even if we believe that God did give the gift of Swahili in Cumnock? Would that be God's first priority for us? The first priority, well, you go back to John chapter 14 and John chapter 16. The first priority of the Spirit of God, he shall take of the things of Christ and show them to you. He'll take of my things and he'll show them to you. And that's what we have here in Ephesians chapter number 1. You're sealed and saved. That's a work of the Spirit of God. And the first priority of the Spirit of God, Ephesians 1, 17, and the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The knowledge of him, that's his priority. And if there are any supernatural or charismatic type gifts, I'm afraid they're going to be right at the end of everything. Right at the end, if at all. But right at the end, the first priority here is an appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus. And you know, if we don't have that appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we wouldn't have any content for our tongues, even if we had the gift of tongues. That's for sure. And so we see the priority. What a great priority there in the first prayer. A priority of the appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus, verse 17. And an appreciation of God's purpose for us in verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, his power. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Now, I wanted just to think a little bit about that subject of the power that's available to the Christian here. First of all, preeminent is the person. Secondly, the purpose. We may come back to that a separate evening. But thirdly, the power that is available to us. Do you notice that the power, here's something encouraging from my heart this evening, the power that is available to me as a Christian is measured by the extent of that power that is evidenced by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The power that's available to the Christian today is a power of the same character and nature as the power that was evidenced in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The power available to us is a resurrecting, regenerating power. It's a power that comes in when we're empty and we're hopeless and we are at wit's end, and yet there's this supernatural power available to us that raises us up and gives us hope. That I might know him, says the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Now that's not that I might know him and hope that he'll raise me from the dead one day. Oh no, no. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. That resurrection in Philippians 3 is before you die, not after. We hope for that too, of course. But this is a resurrection power. This is the power of Christ in us that occurs before we die. Well, don't leave Christianity till you're dead, please. We don't want that now. This is an experience and a power that we can draw on today. It's a power of the same nature, if I could give you some examples of what I'm thinking, of where I'm coming from. It's a power of the same nature that was able to take a Noah and just 8 people out of an ark and regenerate a whole world. You see, the whole thing was destroyed. It was all under underwater. The breath of life in every living creature had gone. And yet, just with Noah and his family, God was able to bring again life and regenerate a world that had been destroyed. Isn't that interesting? Did you know, by the way, that after the Communist Revolution in China, they changed the Chinese alphabet? they changed the pictograms. Chinese is different from English. You don't have letters A to Z, and you don't construct words from letters, but words have a picture. And that's why when you look at Chinese restaurants and you see these wee symbols, some of them kind of look like maybe that could be a picture of something, you know, like a wee house with a roof on it. Well, they are. They're pictures of things. But they changed them after the Communist Revolution. They altered them a wee bit. But the pre-revolution symbols, Chinese symbols, for the world was a symbol of a boat, a man, and 8. 8 people in a boat was the ancient Chinese symbol for the whole world. Isn't that interesting? Well, just with 8 people in a boat, God regenerated the whole world. Such is his resurrecting power. It was that power that was evidenced in taking, shall we say, a slave and a non-convicted criminal and raising him up to second to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt to save his brothers. Well, what kind of power can do that? That's the power of God. That's his resurrecting, his raising up power. What kind of power is it that could take a slave and a fugitive and use them to release 5 million people under the nose of Pharaoh? It's that kind of a power, that resurrecting power. What kind of a power is it that could take a temple in ruins under Zerubbabel and raise it up into the glorious temple that the New Testament opens up with? It's that kind of a power. Or what kind of power is it that can take a broken down, destroyed city of Jerusalem and raise it again from the ashes in the days of Nehemiah? It's that kind of a resurrecting power. You know, we can't write God off. Even if we feel our weakness, as I'm sure we do, our inability, as we often do, let's remember and let's raise our eyes up. And let's maybe not be so much like Mary and Martha. Oh, he's been in the grave and he's been there 4 days and he's smelling now. He's rotting. It's rotting flesh we're dealing with. Too late. Well, the power that is there for the believer, the exceeding greatness of his power, verse 19 of Ephesians 1, the exceeding greatness of his power to us who are to believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And that power available to the believer today is after the same character. It is the same quality as that power, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. Now, Ephesians 1 introduces us to that. I've called it feeding, just opens our heart to the person of the Lord Jesus, his person, his power, his purpose. It's in Ephesians 3 that perhaps we see the fullness of that. You see, it's great to know that that power is there, but I wonder how I might be useful to God. How might I tap into that power? Oh, it's one thing to have it, but to draw from it, to be able to enjoy it and experience it. Well, Ephesians chapter 3 takes me beyond Ephesians 1, takes me beyond the first prayer of feeding to a second prayer of fullness. How is it that I might enjoy that fullness? Look at verse 17. Of Ephesians 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You notice that theme of power again, Ephesians 3 and 20. That power comes from the indwelling presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, there is another word here. Let me just highlight it. It so dominates this section. Verse number 17, Christ dwells in your hearts by faith. You're rooted and grounded in love. You're rooted and grounded in love. And I want you to appreciate that love, says the Apostle Paul, the length, breadth, depth and height of it. To know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. So in a sense, here's the picture. It's love that opens us up to the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ. And it's from that indwelling fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ that the power comes. It's not our power. I don't have the power in myself. That power is divine power. The power comes from the indwelling experience and presence of the Lord Jesus. It's love that opens the door to that experience. And from that comes the power. Can I give you an illustration of it? Just think what happens when a soul is touched by the love of the Lord Jesus. Consider what it means when a soul abandons his fear, abandons his selfishness, abandons his reservation, abandons perhaps his hesitation, and appreciates that everything that Christ has for him is the very best thing. And he abandons himself totally in love to Christ. You think, for example, of the experience. Well, it must have been such a surprise to Zacchaeus, and pretty much a surprise to everybody else who knew Zacchaeus, when he met the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the thing that he valued the most, that fistful of money in his hands, that's what meant everything to him. And he swindled and he cheated and he lied to get it. And yet when he encountered the person, the saving grace, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, his hand just opened. As his heart opened, his hand opened, and half of it I'll give to the poor. And anyone that I've defrauded, I'll give them back fourfold. And there was that abandonment to the person of the Lord Jesus. Touched by the love of Christ. Or what about Peter or the Apostle Paul, as that experience of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that surpasses all understanding, that love touches their life. And Saul of Tarsus, the selfish, murderous opponent of Jesus Christ, takes his life and places it upon the altar. Ever before he instructs anybody else in Romans 12 to do it, he's done it before.
Take your, I want you to beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. And if you want to see what that means, well, the apostles lived it out in 2 Corinthians. As he's endured the persecutions and the whippings and the beatings and the shipwrecks, everything surrendered to Christ as he has experienced that love of the Lord Jesus. And Onesimus, another great example of it. He was unprofitable, runaway thief. And yet in grace, the Apostle Paul has met him, has experienced the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus, and he's going to be surrendered to Christ. Is it not that that opens our hearts? You remember those barriers that went up, we mentioned them in Sunday past, those barriers that went up with Adam, as that sneaking doubt and suspicion entered his mind that maybe God doesn't really have your best interests at heart, Adam. I'm the serpent, trust me, I'm the devil. I'll tell you the real truth. God knows that if you take of that tree, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He's holding something back. But let's just overcome that fear from the words of John. That perfect love that casts out that fear. That fear that maybe God doesn't have my best interest at heart. That fear that maybe his call to me is too costly. And as I abandon that fear, as I let go of my own priorities, my own desires, and my heart is opened, sacrificially opened to the person of Christ. And it's from that, Ephesians 3, verses 17 to 21 tells me that as that love, that appreciation of the love of Christ opens my heart to Christ, that power flows from Christ. And finally, of course, at the end, surely that makes us prepared and ready for the fight. So those three prayers then, perhaps you could add that to the little list of pictures that we have of the Ephesian letter. You could divide it in two, those first three chapters of teaching or doctrine, what we do, and the last three chapters of practice, why we do it and then what we do. Or you could take that little template from the journeyings of the nation of Israel from Egypt into Canaan, and you could put that over it. Or perhaps a third way that you might understand this wonderful epistle is in those three prayers. A prayer that begins, first of all, with a call to appreciate the person, the purpose, the power of the Lord Jesus. Let's just open up our hearts to him, feeding on him. And then let's be filled with him and what potential there is in that. And who knows, feeding and filling, would that perhaps not make me right and ready for the fight that we find at the end? I think it would there in Ephesians chapter number 6. What a wonderful epistle it is. Let's just pray. Our Father, we do come before thee this evening. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful Saviour. We thank thee, our Father, for these great epistles and for this epistle, our Father, that draws us word after word to the person of the Lord Jesus. How much we have to thank thee for a redemption in Christ. That great work of being set apart to the one who's there seated in heaven. What a wonderful experience that is. Being brought into his body in relationship with the God of heaven through the work of the Lord Jesus. Now, that expression, that revelation of the love of God towards us and that wonderful dimension of divine love and his working in us and through us through life. And how we thank thee, our Father, for him. We thank thee, our Father, for the priority of prayer. Oh, we remember, our Father, the words of one a number of years ago, don't just do something, pray. And our Father, we see that in the Ephesian letter, how perhaps more fruitful we would be if we had prayer as our own priority. And we pray, Father, that we might indeed live our Christian life in that atmosphere and fragrance of prayer. We thank thee, our Father, for a flavour, a taste of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for feeding on Christ. Help us to do that day by day. And with that, oh, how great and a joy it would be to our souls to know the fullness of that, to know the reality. We know, our Father, that the Saviour has taken up his place in our hearts. But at times, we confess, practically we hold back. We're reserved. We perhaps are disobedient at times. Maybe we have that niggling suspicion that there's bits of our life we want to hold on to. There's bits that we want to do our way. And yet we know, our Father, that it is in that surrender that we see the power, we see it in the lives of great men and women like Paul, and we see it in those that live self-sacrificially, pouring out their alabaster box of ointment, what blessings there came. And we thank thee, our Father, for that. Let us be, our Father, those that hold nothing back, and we give thanks, our Father, for that. Be with us, our Father. We thank thee for each one that's with us this evening. Pray for a rich blessing. Remember those that can be with us this evening, some at work and some not so well, and we commit them to